We're in Genesis chapter 33, and oddly enough, this is a rather neglected chapter when you look at the commentaries. I have a lot of commentaries I like to read, and a lot of them skip this chapter. Not because there's anything, you know, risque in it. I mean, sometimes pastors will skip a passage because it's kind of like, well, how do you deal with that? But I don't know why so many skip it. Maybe they couldn't find anything in it, but it led me down a couple rabbit trails that I'm going to purposely take us down because it reminded me a lot of Christ as I was going through this. So allow me to take a couple little side trips if we could as we go through it. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that this is the very word of God, very useful for our sanctification. We pray, Lord, that you might be exalted in the preaching and that you would, Lord, if I could say, stoop to meet us at the point of our individual needs, Lord. For, Lord, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is Jacob's plan here, Genesis 33, 1 through 3. I guess I should start by reminding us that we're coming off chapter 32, where Jacob had made his plan, where he was sending wave upon wave of his servants and his goods to be a present to his brother Esau, to hopefully turn his heart, because he was sure that Esau was coming to kill him, because he had promised. Remember, he had said, I'm going to kill you. And Jacob's mama said, no, you take off and your brother's anger will subside in time. And he's been gone for 20 years. And so he sends wave upon wave, and as you remember, we closed that chapter with the angel of God coming and wrestling Jacob and putting his hip out of joint. And now he's walking with a limp, and he's heading off to meet his brother Esau. So that's where we pick up the story. And it's Genesis 33, and just for beginning here, 1-3. It says, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And I want to pause it there because I don't want to rush right into the next verse. We'll look at it in a moment. But there's a lot going on here. One, I see Jacob here still the guy that likes to make a plan. Jacob, he's wrestled with the Lord. He's prayed to the Lord. He's going off to meet his brother. But he's always got some kind of plan up his sleeve. And that's what he's doing here. He gets the women and he puts them in successive rows, basically. And, you know, he has the servants up front, the sister Leah next, and then his soulmate, Rachel, in the back. You can see what he's doing. He loved Rachel. And Rachel's there with Joseph. And she's way in the back. And here he is up in front. This is a different guy. Now, he's not perfected yet. I don't want to lift him up on a high pedestal. But God broke him. The angel of the Lord wrestled him to the ground, put his hip out, and declared who he was and changed his name to Israel. And so he's a different guy. Before, what? He was sending all the waves out in front to see what Esau would do. And now he lines up the ladies and the kids, and he gets out in front. He's going to lead this. He's going to go out there and meet his brother first. If you're going to get to my family, you've got to go through me, is what Jacob's doing here. So, with that said, let's see what happens here. It says in verse 4, and I'm going to read it down to 11. But Esau ran to meet him. And can I pause there? And I, in my study, I just thought to myself, now here's Jacob, who for all these years was haunted by the words of his brother that he was going to kill him. So all these years when he was with Laban, and now having left Laban, all those years thinking, you know, at any time I could be found out, behind every bush could be Esau, ready to jump out and kill me. And now he's heading off to go finally face his fears, to go finally face Esau. And what does he see but Esau with 400 men? These are warriors. These are hunters. That's what Esau did. He's not a farmer. And so Esau, he sees Esau, and he's out in front. He's like, okay, Lord, here we go. And Esau takes off running after him. I mean, what would go through your mind? I mean, for me in my study, I thought, that would be terrified. Here he comes. It's all over, you know. And then you get these words. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Well, I bet they did. I mean, Jacob probably wept for the relief that my brother's not going to kill me. Can you imagine that? You don't know what's going to come, and boom, he comes up and just lays one on him and kisses his neck. And Esau's crying too, all those years. Esau was a different guy. Now, he's not a man of faith. We'll see as you follow his kin, his line on through to the Edomites. He's not a man of faith, but he's a different man. And I don't know what God did to Esau. With Laban, Laban had a divine warning. Hey, don't you touch Jacob. Remember, he was divinely warned, Laban was. It could be that maybe his mama was correct, that the years would dissipate the anger that his brother had. Maybe it was part of that. Maybe the wave upon wave of the gifts. Remember, they were to say, as they were coming up to Esau, they had already done this, and they were to say, well, what's all this? And he goes, well, this is a gift from your brother Jacob, hoping that maybe he'll turn your heart. He's coming. He's right behind us. Remember, that was what they were to say as they came? But whatever it was, Esau changed. His disposition is different. He embraces him. He falls on his neck. He kisses him. And they wept. And then it says, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children, and he said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and they bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt generously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. quite a scene there. I just love it. Waltke, one of the theologians, points this out. I would have missed this, but there's five terse words here expressing the grace of Esau, just like there was five terse words back with the disgrace of Esau, back when he sold his birthright. When you go back to Genesis 25:34, it says this. Remember, Esau wanted that stew. Oh, what's a birthright to me? I'm going to die of starvation. Give me the stew. You can have it. Remember, he sold it. And it says in verse 34 of chapter 25, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate, drank, arose, went, and Esau despised. Five words. Just like that. Just like it was a matter of fact, nothing. That meant nothing to him. He ate, he drank, he arose, he went, he despised his birthright. When you see here the grace of Esau being displayed to his brother Jacob, it says in verse 4, Esau ran, embraced, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. Same thing. I think the Holy Spirit is using that to show that really Esau has done a turnabout. Whatever God has done in his life. He's not a man of faith, but his relationship with Jacob has been restored, hasn't it? It's interesting. Does that sound familiar to you at all, that verse? Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. You ever hear that in the Bible anywhere? Jesus taught a story about a young man who had a brother. And he went to his father and said, give me my inheritance now. Basically saying, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. And the father gives him his portion of the inheritance. And he goes off and he wastes it with riotous living. And then he finally finds himself feeding pigs, and he eats the pods that are meant for the pigs. That's as low as a Jew could go. And he thinks to himself, why am I living like this? My father's servants are treated better than this. They eat better than this. I'll go back and I'll confess my sin to my father. And I'll say, look, I'm not even worthy to be your son. I'll go back to my father and I'll say, look, I just want to be your servant. I just want to work for you. And the father did this. It says, he goes and he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. I almost think the Lord Jesus Christ was pulling the story and using that language to say, this is what grace looks like. And I say that because Esau is expressing grace to his brother Jacob. Even a man that's maybe not a man of faith. I don't know what happened to him, but he is expressing grace, just like Jesus uses that language as an example for us of what grace looks like. Which is a great story for me to hear, because I don't know about you, but when I turned to the Lord, I thought, you know, you kind of come disheveled and ashamed, only to find the Lord running to meet you. You know, putting the robe on you, putting a ring on your hand and saying, "No, you're my son. You're my daughter. You get up. You're not a servant in the house. You're my child." It's a beautiful story. And you really see it kind of tucked away in the shadow, if you will, of this story in the Old Testament. Experiencing grace upon grace. That's what Jacob's experiencing. He had just wrestled with the angel of God and prevailed. He lived. He said, "I saw the face of God and I lived." Now, what does he say when he sees Esau? "When I saw you, it was like seeing the face of God and you were pleased with me." It's grace upon grace. I just had an experience with the living God who wrestled me and put my hip out. And you can imagine the scene with Jacob limping along, trying to get to his brother with his wives and children behind him. And Esau takes off running at him and he's limping along. Esau's running and they embrace and he finds what grace. And he says, "When I saw your face, it reminded me of last night when I saw the face of God. And yet I prevailed and he was pleased with me. He told me I was his person. He renamed me Israel. And when I saw your face, he saw it was like seeing the face of God." Like seeing the face of God. Grace upon grace. John, this reminded me, and this is one of the rabbit trails, okay? The Bible tells, and this is kind of a tough passage to unpack, but listen to it. Let me just read it and let me try to unpack it a little bit. But we in Christ Jesus receive grace upon grace upon grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read that and was thinking about that, it brought me to John chapter 1. And it says this, and beginning in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John, and he's talking about John the Baptist, "John bore witness of him and cried out saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And that's kind of clumsy a little bit in the New King James here, that "and grace for grace." A lot of the commentators, a lot of the translators struggle with how do you translate what he's saying there. To the Jewish listener, to the Jewish writer in the Spirit, obviously, the Spirit's leading them along, the repetitiveness of any word lifts it to a higher level. To the Jesus did this when he would call people, "Martha, Martha," right? He was, you know, whoever he was talking to, right? "Saul, Saul." It was lifted to a higher level. You know, I got your attention. When the Bible says that God is holy, 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 it's lifting God to the superlative level of holiness. And so with what he's really saying here is grace upon grace. The lavishness of the grace that has been poured out to us in Jesus Christ is to the superlative level. And NIV translates it this way: "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." Or the NAS says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." It's almost like wave upon wave of the grace of God. And I don't know about you. I don't know everything about you guys. I know a little bit about you. And you don't know everything about me. But I can tell you my life has been nothing but wave upon wave of grace, the grace of God to a man who doesn't deserve any of it. None of it. And it seems like at every turn, the Lord just loves to just roll another wave of His grace to me. And I'm so undeserving of it. And it makes me want to praise Him all the day long. Matthew Henry said this about that passage. He says, "Our receivings by Christ are all summed up in this one word, grace. We have received even grace, a gift so great, so rich, so invaluable, the good will of God towards us and the good work of God in us is what grace is. Completely undeserving. To look on somebody who was in rebellion against God Almighty and not come with His wrath, but come and send His Son to die for me. And then to give you a new heart. And in contrition, you turn and you receive Christ. And you don't see an angry God. You see a welcoming God who runs to meet you, to throw His arms around you, to kiss your neck, and to welcome you into the family. That is grace upon grace. The Bible Exposition Commentary says, "Grace is God's favor and kindness bestowed on those who do not deserve it and cannot earn it. If God dealt with us only according to truth, none of us would survive. But He deals with us on the basis of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, in His life, death, and resurrection, met all the demands of the law. Now God is free to share fullness of grace with those who trust Christ. Grace without truth would be deceitful, and truth without grace would be condemning." But the Bible says what? That Jesus came full of grace and truth. He came and bore our sin on the cross and extends grace to us. He's the one who came and said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Right? Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And so we turn in repentance and faith and embrace Christ. You notice here that Jacob is exalting his brother Esau as Lord. He keeps saying that over and over. "Oh, my Lord, I sent these for my Lord. This is for my Lord." He bows down 7 times as he's approaching. Can you imagine that? With a hip injury? How much it must have hurt to get down as he's hovering along. He gets down. You know, sometimes my knees act up. I don't like getting down on my knees and getting back up. Getting down is easy. It's getting back up that I have a hard time with. Jacob is putting himself through all of that. He might show a reverence to his brother. This is the way you greet a king. We have writings in antiquity where that's how you would approach Pharaoh. You would bow 7 times to honor him as Pharaoh. He's basically honoring Esau as king of the Edomites. And he's like, "You know, I'm just little Jacob. I honor you." And he calls him Lord and Lord over and over again. Did you see what Esau said to him? Did he pick up on it? It says in verse, back in, I guess it's verse 8, 9. But he says in verse 8, he says, "What's all this? Why do you get the wave upon wave of presents? What was that all about?" And he says, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother." That can elude us if you don't take time to just see what's going on there. I called him Lord, and he called me brother. We went Sunday, we went down to Richmond. I love going to Broadway shows. And I've seen a lot of them off Broadway. I've never gotten to Broadway, but I like the big elaborate productions with the scenes and the sets. And I just love that stuff. And we had a chance to go see a play that I had seen before, a musical. It's my favorite of all the Broadway plays. And I've seen a lot of them. It's Les Miserables. And so we went down, and you know, I brought napkins because I knew I'd cry. And the reason why I love Les Miserables, it's a spiritual story of a criminal that gets converted to Christ. And in the opening scene, if you come in late, you have to get there in time. I told Karen, "We've got to get down there early. We got down there an hour early." Because if you get to the theater a second late, they won't let you in until the opening act's done, because it's so triumphant, the conversion of Jean Valjean. And in the conversion, he robs a priest's house of the silver, and he's dragged by the constable back to him. And this is a guy who had been in jail for all these years for stealing a loaf of bread. And now he's going to go back to jail, and the priest says, "We forgot the candlesticks." So the priest gives him the silver and says, no, it was all a gift to him, and lets him go. And it haunts him. And he starts to see the sin in his life. And the thing in that song that gets me, it's a beautiful song if you've never heard it, is it floored him that priest called him brother. He called me brother. He called me brother. I'm just a thief. And he called me brother. And it ate at him until he finally was converted to Christ. That's sort of what you see going on here. At least it reminds me of that in the book of Genesis. My Lord, and Esau says, I have enough, my brother. I have enough, my brother. The significance of that comes through in another difficult passage, another rabbit trail that I plan to take you on, but it's in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it says this, and this is chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. It says, but we do see him, meaning Christ, we do see him who has been made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he, and he's talking about Jesus, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, and now he goes to an Old Testament messianic psalm, saying, I will proclaim thy name, the Son says to the Father, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. The eternal Son of God, laying aside his glory, coming almost like in disguise, as a slave, the Bible says, comes and takes on humanity and goes to die for us. And when he was raised from the dead, you remember what he said to his disciples? He said, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And he meets us at that level. He takes on flesh. That he is God Almighty. He's the Son of God, exalted. But he's also the God-man. And he's taken on his humanity. In humanity, he commanded the gates of heaven to open. He's the forerunner. That we also might follow in the train of his robe into glory. Commands the gates to open and takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. And he'll come again for us. And he's not ashamed to call us brother. I think that's a beautiful thing when you look at that in the scriptures. Last thing I see here is this, and I talked about this a little bit, I think, last time we were together. I look at a man who worried probably all of his life about finally seeing his brother. All those years, he's behind every tree, he's behind every bush. Is that Esau? He finally meets Esau, and his worries were really never realized. His brother had a changed heart. He wasn't angry with him at all. He thought he knew what that would look like when he finally got there, and he finally got there, and it wasn't what he had thought. I was reading this is by David McKenzie in a book called Still Married, Still Sober. And he writes this. He says, to act out the principle of turning prayers over to God, we took a paper bag and wrote God on it, and we taped it up high on the back of our kitchen door. And as I prayed about matters such as career, or my role as a father, or my abilities to be a good husband, I would write down the concern on a piece of paper, then those pieces of paper would go into the bag. The rule was that if you started worrying about a matter that was prayed over, and that you turned over to God, you had to climb on the chair and fish the paper back out of the bag. And then he said, I don't want to admit how much time I spent sifting through those scraps of paper. And I tear up because I think that's me. You turn over to the Lord, you know, something you're worried about, something you're fretting over, and there you are, up on your stool, digging back through the bag, pulling the matter back out to worry over it again. I guess we're not there yet, but maybe as God matures us, we'll learn, you know what? That one's in the bag. I can't impact it. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm giving it to you, God. It's all yours. And don't go back digging through the bag, right? Here's a quote. I can't remember where I got this at, but I thought it was pretty good. It says, worry is fear's extravagance. It extracts interest on trouble before it comes due. It constantly drains the energy God gives us to face daily problems and to fulfill our many responsibilities. It is therefore a sinful waste. A woman who had lived long enough to have learned some important truths about life remarked, quote, I've had a lot of trouble, most of which never happened. You ever feel like that? I had a lot of trouble. Boy, that was a rough week. Well, how'd it turn out? Well, nothing really happened. I just worried all week that something was going to happen. Isn't that how we are? Oh, God save us from that. So Jacob's journey, and I don't have a lot to say about this, but I do want to read it. Genesis 33, picking it up in 12, it says, "Then Esau said, 'Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are weak, the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir.' And Esau said, 'Now, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place was called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, which he came when he came from Padam Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city, and he brought the bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel." And that's the end of the chapter. What's going on here? Jacob needs to separate from Esau. We'll see as we move through the story. They'll come together again at the burial of their father. But for the most part, Jacob had to be separated. The Bible says, "Come away and be separate." And Jacob's separating himself from his brother. Esau is worldly and Jacob is spiritual. He's been set aside, that's sanctified. He's been set aside by God for God. And he needed to separate, and he does. Unfortunately, it's going to lead us into the next chapter, which is a tragic chapter, as we see what happens here, but in Shechem. But he had to separate. And then you look at that and say, did he lie to his brother? Some of the commentary is really harsh on this. Boy, you know, here's Jacob. It's like old Jacob again. He lied. You know, you go to Seir, and I'll meet you there. And he doesn't go to Seir at all. He goes to Shechem. What was that all about? It's funny, I was reading Calvin on this, and Calvin really kind of laid into him a little bit, like, oh, here's Jacob lying. He used deceit. And in my commentary of Calvin, I got an editor at the bottom that puts his own little notes when he doesn't agree with Calvin. And the editor said, that's kind of being harsh. We don't know that he never went to Seir. The Bible doesn't record it. We don't know if he set up and got his family settled and just went by himself one day. We do find him later on at the burial of their father together. So I can't judge him as harsh. Maybe he didn't lie. The Bible doesn't say it. And it certainly doesn't judge him here for it. You don't see the Lord saying, and he lied. You know. So maybe he didn't lie. But the more significant thing here is the separation. They had to separate. And the real significance, I think, is at the end here, that he gets to Shechem, and what does he do? He sets up an altar to God Almighty. That's exactly what his grandfather did. That's the first place that Abraham had set up an altar. Now he's walking in the faith of his father's father, Abraham. And we see him modeling after the faith of his forefather. That made me ponder and think a little bit in my own life. And maybe you can experience this and you could give testimony to this. But when I look, and I was thinking about this when we had the Lord's Supper today. I was going to say something, I thought, no, just a lot of stuff come to my head. I just got to not say things. But I was thinking in at that moment was all the times that I've experienced the Lord's Supper in other places. And when I was a child, we used to go to a Lutheran church. And in that Lutheran church, I would sit way in the back. It was probably a tiny church, but I was a little kid, so I'm thinking it's a mega church. Right? So I was sitting way in the back. And they used to have the people come forward to come. And you didn't even touch the bread. They put it in your mouth and you took the cup. And my mom and dad would always say, "Now, Larry, you be good and stay here." Because I didn't have faith. I was just a little kid. And they would go forward and they would receive. And I remember that. There was something mysterious to me as a child. Like, what's that all about? And the Bible actually says, you know, when they would take the cedar meal and they would have the bitter herbs and everything, that the kids would say, "Why are we doing this?" And they were supposed to say, "Because the Lord God passed over our houses and took us," you know, and you were supposed to tell that story. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. There's a story to be told. We proclaim the Lord Jesus in that meal until he comes, the Bible says. And there's an opportunity for my mom to say, "Well, let me explain to you what this is." And she did. I remember taking the Lord's Supper when I got away from the Lord. And my wife and I were dating. We went to go visit my grandfather and going to that old church, that old Presbyterian church up outside of Pittsburgh, up in, can't remember the name of the town now, Trafford, outside of Pittsburgh, and sitting there and taking the Lord's Supper with my grandfather. And I knew what it meant. I just wasn't walking with the Lord at the time. And I remember I went to Jamaica to preach with the street preachers. And they said, would you preach on Sunday for us? And would you do the Lord's Supper? And I did the Lord's Supper out in some patio with just makeshift materials that we could find. And we had the Lord's Supper. But God was in that. God was in that. It's an opportunity really to proclaim. But the thing I was thinking of was like, I have this rooted in my past. The God of my grandfather who brought me to church when I would visit him, and the God of my father who's still alive, and he's my God. And this is what you see in Jacob. It passes down through the generations, and we pray that all of our children would say, well, he's not just the God of our father, but he's my God. He's my God. And that is what Jacob is doing here. He sets up the altar, and what does he say? It says he erected the altar there, and he called it El Elohe Israel. God, the God of Israel. Now, he wasn't talking about the nation Israel. That's his new name. God made me new. I have a new name. And this altar is not to the God of Abraham. This altar is not the God of Isaac. This is the God of me, of Israel. You're my God. And that's the significance of the close of this chapter. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, what a tremendous story we have here in the Old Testament. Lord, I thank you, and I'm sure others can appreciate this. I thank you when you were no longer the God of my grandfather or my father, but the day that I claimed you as my own. And then I read your word, and I found out that actually it was you that claimed me as your own. Lord, that's a tremendous truth. Grace upon grace. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We just ask you to let us leave this place after this service, Lord, filled with hope because of the God that is our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Confidence upon you and give you peace. Know the peace of Christ Jesus when the world desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.